You may page to Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. We'll read the first 13 verses from Matthew chapter 9. I'm reading from the New King James, and it reads as follows. So he that is Christ got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city, which is Nazareth. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Some translations may translate that, be of good cheer, with cheer up, rejoice, your sins are forgiven you. And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your home. And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Interesting distinction. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I would like to highlight two verses, the latter part of verse 2. Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And verse 13, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And for those of you who insist that I should have a title, the title is Stop Beating Yourself Up. Now, our assembly this morning is lunacy in the eyes of the world. They think we've lost our minds. They think we're a bunch of weirdos. Some of them think that we are hypocrites. Now to this, John MacArthur responded once as follows. When someone said, but aren't you just a bunch of hypocrites? He said, you are welcome to join us. There's always room for one more. And here's the question, do you at times feel like a hypocrite? Serving Christ on the one hand, while battling sin on the other. And then beating yourself up over it. Now, please don't misunderstand me. There's no way that I would this morning want to make light of sin. There's no way that I want anybody in this assembly this morning to feel good about his sin. Because God is not okay with sin. The highest price has been paid for your and my sin by God sending his only begotten Son to die on a cross so that we might be saved, so that we might go free. It is, however, fair to say that sometimes in our endeavor to live holy lives, lives that are separate from the world, we find ourselves lacking in our own and also the eyes of the world. It's important for us to understand the conflict in the different approaches to our Christian walk and how it is assessed. And I will very briefly highlight the two perspectives. The one is how the world views us, and the other one is how God views us. The world, with all of its expectations of the church, can only have an unbiblical reference. It can but never judge you and I on God's word. And God forbid that I should say it out of my own volition. But please page with me, and I'm not going to page here, I've got the verse here, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. If you have not marked that verse in your Bible, please do so. Yes, you may. I've said it, I think, on a number of previous occasions. It's an important verse. It is God speaking to you and I and to the world when he says, the natural man. In other words, the man without Christ. Do not receive the things of the Spirit of God. See what God says about it? God says it is foolishness to him. What you and I are doing here this morning is utter foolishness to the world. God says so. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. Void of the Spirit of God, none of what we are doing this morning makes sense. In my unsaved state, it didn't make sense to me either. And I would imagine that some of you will agree with me. So what then are the standards by which the church, you and I, are measured by the world? Let me haste to say, mostly humanistic. Living a good life, however they want to define good. The world applies a standard to you and I that they themselves cannot attain. An ex-colleague of mine, he had a little plaque on his desk. And it read as follows. I don't blame you for remembering the one thing I did wrong, since you never praised me for the 99 I did right. That's the world. That's the world. It is waiting for you and I to slip up, so that it can accuse us, so that it can point its finger at us and justify all the names that they call the church. Hypocrites. Weirdos. Void of intellect. Now, brother and sister, herein lies an extremely great danger for you and I. Because instead of applying God's standard of assessment to your and my life and our Christian walk, we confuse the world's approval with God's. If the world approves of us, if we are welcomed in the world, we are deluded into thinking that God is happy with us, when in fact, he may not be. If men approve of us, we sometimes believe that we are then in a right standing with God. Please, don't get me wrong. The Word of God is not advocating that we should avoid the world at all cost. In fact, God's Word says that we are in the world, but not of the world. It is of the world that God speaks in John 3 and verse 16. It is for the world that he had sent his only begotten Son to die. It is the world that God so loved. It is into the very same world that Jesus Christ had sent you and I. In Matthew 28 and verse 19 and following verses. To share the Evangelion, the good news. But nowhere, nowhere in Scripture are we instructed to seek the approval of men as a forerunner of acceptance by God? Nowhere. And therefore, brother and sister, you and I can stop beating ourselves up over the world's unforgiveness. It's not worth it. It's wasted time, effort, and energy. And that's the world right there. We are assessed by our education. We are assessed by our possessions, by our status, by our money in the bank, by who our parents were or are. Never are we assessed by the world, who we are in God's sight. Now, some of you may sigh a sigh of relief at this stage. But dare I say that the assessment by the world is actually much, much lighter than God's. You may have walked with the Lord for many, many years now. Think back to the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ became your personal Savior. For me, it was in 1972. Think back to when you first committed your life to Jesus Christ. If you have never done so, may God by His grace grant that today may be the day that you exit this building rejoicing, having been with Jesus, having met your Savior. From the very first day that God saved you, up until today, if you are honest with yourself, you will say, I just don't get it. I just can't make the grade. Man, this is tough. The longer it gets, the harder it becomes. The more I try, the more I fail. Let me walk you through some of the company that we find ourselves in this morning. You may have heard of John Knox, perhaps the greatest preacher in the history of Scotland. He said the following about himself, a great man of God. He said, in youth, in middle ages, and now after many battles, I find nothing in me but corruption. Well, he's joined by another great man of faith, John Wesley, who had the following to say about himself. I am fallen short of the glory of God. My whole heart is altogether corrupt and abominable. And consequently, my whole life, seeing an evil tree, cannot bring forth good fruit. Giants of the faith. Augustine, great saint, he said, Lord, save me from this wicked man, myself. How are you doing? How are you doing? Well, let's go to Scripture. Peter, the man on whom God chose to build his church, the rock, exclaimed as follows, Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. The young Timothy, he received his first letter from his teacher, Paul. Paul was in prison, and he wrote two letters of instruction and exhortation to his young prodigy under the leading of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 1, verse 15 of 1 Timothy, Paul writes as follows. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The man who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. Of whom I am foremost. You should by now have sensed that you're not alone. You should by now have sensed that you are not the only one with this battle. In fact, you should by now be convinced that you are not alone in this battle. You are not the only one fighting the demons of your sinful nature. Every so often, we find ourselves having to battle those demons in public, in clear sight of the world and our critics. Some wise knows might say, oh yes, Johan, but my neighbor doesn't know I'm a Christian. Well, that's a serious indictment on you. You see, even if they don't know you're a Christian, they might see you leave for church on a Sunday. And the other morning, I just flipped my lid. I flipped my lid in the presence and in sight of the whole world. And why? Because of a rubbish bag that had been torn open by the guys who raid the rubbish bags. Right there. You see, so when the church is called by many names, and we are, most of those names are derogatory, that the world has thought up to sling at us, you know what? Most of the times they are right. You see, because there's this constant battle. Constant. If John Knox had said, I can't get rid of it. If John Wesley had said, I can't get rid of it. If Peter had said, I can't get rid of it. If Paul had said, I can't get rid of it. I think we find ourselves in good company. In their humanness, they were fighting exactly the same battles that you and I are fighting. I draw your attention to verse 13 of Matthew 9. Christ having said, I have not come to call the righteous. And praise be to God for the second part of that verse, but sinners to repentance. This is probably one of the most, if not the most profound statement in Scripture. In fact, let me quote John MacArthur. He said of this verse, it is one of the most important statements ever recorded in the Bible. And this should excite you and I beyond measure. In our fallen state, that is what Christ reached out to. Passing the righteous by and reaching out to you and I. Please follow my thinking. If Christ had come for the righteous, why would he have come if everyone was righteous? But he says there's none righteous. No, not even
one.
Now, brother and sister, this is a serious problem for the religious elite. It's a problem for the morally upright. You see, because what they perceive to be righteousness is no righteousness at all. The standard by which you and I are measured is no standard at all. They expect us to be good. And they expect of us to do good. Then we will pass their test of being church. Bear in mind that God said our best deeds are as filthy rags. Bear in mind that good works follow on salvation. We'll do well to remember that Christ had come to call sinners to repentance. He didn't come to call good people. Never did. He came to call bad people. People like you and I. People who know how broken and how beat up they are. People who know that they have nowhere else to turn. Nowhere else. Why? Because they've been there. They've explored the options. And they've come to the realization that Christ is correct when he has said, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is devastation and death. It is Christ who came for the murderer. Christ came for the rapist, the child molester, the kidnapper, the hijacker and the fraudster, the drug addict and the gangster. You will find him keeping company with the prostitutes and the drunkards. Where the wayward child is feeding with the pigs, Christ is the one who gently taps him on the shoulder and calls him home. He knows the racketeers. He knows the money launderers, the tax collectors and the swindlers by name, and calls on them to follow him. Verse 9 of Matthew 9 tells us that Matthew, the author of this gospel, was a despised tax collector. Now, just a little background on tax collectors in biblical times. Why were they so despised? Because they were Jews. They worked for the Roman government to collect taxes for the Roman government. But over and above the normal taxes that they were supposed to have collected, they fleeced their own people by collecting more than they should. And we think South Africans have invented corruption. So here was a guy sitting in his little tax collector's booth. And Jesus reached out to him. He says, hey, Matthew, come on, follow me. And the amazing thing was, he did. He did. Verse 10 tells us that Jesus was chatting away with sinners, teaching them the way. Verse 2 speaks of a paralyzed sinner who not only received his health back, but also forgiveness of sins. And he went home restored and forgiven, but also rejoicing. And after he was healed, this is the first thing that Christ said to him: cheer up. I would imagine that would have been the first thing that Christ would have said if he could verbally speak to us after our salvation. Now, cheer up. Your paralysis is gone. It is no more. Have you noticed in your studying the Bible that the only ones with whom Christ has ever had a problem are the religious elite? They had a problem with Jesus mixing with sinners. In verse 11, we read that the Pharisees and the scribes, they picked issue with this. Jesus never minced his words when he engaged with them. I can give you two references. You don't need to page there. The one is Matthew 3 and verse 7. Jesus calls the Pharisees and the scribes a brood of vipers. In Matthew 23 and verse 23, he calls them serpents. In fact, in John, he calls them offspring of Satan. Because when they open their mouths, they speak lies, Jesus says, and Satan is the father of the lie. Wow. Now, do you remember the thief on the cross? Do yourself a favor, Brother Alistair Begg. You'll find it on YouTube, The Man in the Middle Cross. Excellent. It's very brief. It's very brief. It's only a minute or two. Beautiful, powerful. To him, that man on the cross, all seemed hopeless. And maybe there's one in our midst this morning for whom everything seems hopeless. But here's the good news. He found forgiveness. He found forgiveness of sins in Christ. Julius Schwinnemund was a German evangelical theologian in the 1930s, and he explained conversion beautifully using the following analogy. He said, you have to first accept the death penalty from God, and then his acquittal. That's conversion. I read a story about a judge. And his mom had a traffic offense, and she appeared before him. And everybody watched what and how was he going to handle his mom. And mom said, but you have to remember, you know, I'm your mom. He says, no, you're the accused. And she says, but I will always be your mom. He says, yes, you will be, but you are my mom who transgressed the law. I find you guilty. And silence descended on the courtroom. And he says, you will have to pay $1,000 on your way out. And then he descended the bench. And he went to the clerk of the court and he paid his mom's fine. That's grace. That's grace. You and I are guilty as charged. Justly accused, we sang. But there's grace. God says that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. The paralytic accepted this free gift. So did Matthew. Have you done so? Have you accepted this free gift? Now, here's the thing. If you have, if God has forgiven you in Christ Jesus, why then are you treading underfoot his salvation by beating yourself up over past trespasses and sins? We do not have a license to continue sinning. However, at times we beat ourselves up endlessly over our sins. It's almost as if we think that God needs our help to punish us. If we chastise ourselves forever and a day, we will be more acceptable to God and we will be holier than the rest. I think it has the opposite effect. Not only does it make us miserable Christians, but we also portray an unbiblical Christianity to the world. One that they have no desire to entertain whatsoever. Matthew 5 and verse 16, we are instructed to let our light so shine before the world that our Father in heaven be glorified. We are trampling underfoot the atoning work of Christ, and we are making God's grace cheap by sulking over past sins that God had already dealt with once and for all in the person of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. God is preoccupied with his grace. Death cannot annul it. Sin cannot destroy it. And time will not exhaust it. Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And dare I say, enjoy it. God spoke in 1 John 1 and verse 9, and he said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you done that? And you may say to me, Johan, but it's not that simple. It's complicated. You don't know me. You don't know what I've done. God knows. I don't have to forgive your sins. It is God who wants to. In Christ Jesus. But you have to do this very simple thing. You have to do this very simple thing. God's grace is extended to you and I. And we can either receive it or we can turn our backs on it. An amazing thing happens once we have confessed. Blows my mind. It blows my mind that this God who's got such an issue with sin that he said in Genesis chapter 4, I regret having made man. Why? Because I've seen that all of the intentions of his heart, is only evil continually. Probably the saddest verse in the Bible for me. This God, who has such an issue with sin, once confessed, God forgives, but he doesn't only forgive. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12 tells us, and so does Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17. He forgets. He says, I will remember their sins no more. And here's the question. How dare we? How dare we? Let's go to Micah. Micah chapter 7. I have to go to the Old Testament. Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, and I'm almost through. God says, concerning his people Israel, he will again have compassion on them and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And someone said, after having read that verse, God pitches a sign that says, no fishing here. No fishing here. Do you get it? Do you get it? If we act contrary to God, how can we be fooled into thinking that God is okay with it? How can this great, almighty, sovereign God, who in his sovereign will had decided that he wants to save you from all of your sins, all of your iniquities, cover it with the blood of the Lamb, remember it no more, be okay with us continually digging it up? If God has forgiven and forgotten, how dare we do the opposite? We shall do well to remember that Christ did not come. He wasn't born. He didn't die on that cross to show us how to punish ourselves, so that through us punishing ourselves, we can become acceptable to God the Father. In all of our brokenness and wickedness, that's whom he reached out to. He came not for the righteous, but for a sinner such as you and I. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to save bad people. And if we are honest with ourselves, we have to agree. God sent his son to save me, a sinner, as Paul says, of whom I'm foremost. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that you've shown us in and through our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you forgive us, Father, for living the way we may have lived, not appreciating your salvation in the fullest. Forgive us, Lord, if we have done so, and help us, Father, to please overcome this obstacle in our spiritual walk with you. Grant us the grace, please, by your Spirit, Father, help us, enable us. In and of ourselves, we are unable to do so. And in the week that lies ahead, Father, until such time as you call us home, help us, Father, to keep on and continue to hold on to this salvation which is so rich and so free. For our good and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.